Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. My name is Scott Sager, and I am the Vice President for Church Relations at Lipscomb University in Nashville. I teach in the Bible department, but I'm home today, and it feels great to be back with you guys. Now, it's delightful to me that there are so many people here I don't recognize. I've been gone for almost 8 years, and it's great to know how things are changing and all the good things that are happening here. And it's a delight to be with you today. Well, I want to talk about hope today, and we watched a video, and you're wondering, why in the world did you show that lame video to start out? But it's an Aesop fable. Lincoln loved Aesop's fables. He used them all the time in his teaching and talking to his cabinet. But one of the things about this one is that Aesop's conclusion was that if you tell a lie, no one believes you, even when you tell the truth. But I wanted to ask you something else about this little story we watched. How wise were the villagers to put their hope and to put their sheep in the hands of someone they couldn't trust? And I believe we live in a world today where so many of us are putting our hope in things that we can't trust. We're putting our hope in things that can't hold our hope and can't satisfy. And so this morning I want to talk to you for a few minutes about our great friend, our sure and certain hope that comes to us through the resurrection. The Bible talks a whole lot more about hope than we often do in our conversations. Quite frankly, sometimes politicians talk more about hope than we do in the church. It seems like every time there's a new presidential campaign, hope becomes a word that they grab hold of and try to use. Hope is our word. And if you read through the New Testament, you'll see that hope in 1 Peter is our answer. It's what we say when people ask us, why do you live differently? Peter said, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. It's our answer, it's our attitude. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, hey, don't grieve like those who have no hope. We believe that those who have fallen asleep in the Lord will return. And we believe this because we believe that Christ died and was buried and rose again. And so in the same way that he was raised, we have hope that we too will attain that same kind of resurrection. Hope is our love connection in Romans. Paul says that it's through our hope that God pours the love of his Holy Spirit into our heart. He also says in Romans, by the way, that I love every spring, is that hope is the creation groaning to be restored. Every spring, when the flowers begin to come out and the trees begin to bud, it's creation's way of saying, we're ready for the new heaven and the new earth. We're ready for this new creation to come. And it's the creation's hope groaning, waiting to be restored. But today I want to talk to you about hope as our anchor, our sure and certain hope in times of trouble. And I want to do that because it is so important for us to let hope be the headlights that allow us to see into the future. That hope become the soul food that feeds us and reminds us of who we are and what's most important. We live in a world where people have traded in hope for despair. And we don't treat the world the same way. You know, we go outside, and if you look up, what do you see? For thousands of years, people saw the heavens, and now we call it space. We used to go walk through nature, and what we would hear was the music of the spheres. And now we hear eternal silence. It's because we don't live with hope. And so I want us to talk about hope this morning, hope as our anchor, our sure and certain guarantee that God's promises will be fulfilled, and that we can trust God to do what he said he's going to do. You want to look at a few pictures with me? Here's a few slides I can show you. If I turn this thing on. There we go. Okay, welcome to my first rock that you'll see today. Some of you are probably into history and archaeology like I am, and you may have noticed that in the last month, They have found the quarry where the Stonehenge rocks were found, 180 miles away. Somebody dug them out. They transported them all that way. They set them up in that way. It wasn't aliens. It was somebody else. But they did it. But this rock becomes an important one to us. Or how about this one? What do you think of when you see this? I think of Prudential Insurance. But it's a mighty rock, and it just kind of reminds us of something. This is the most disappointing rock, I think, I've ever seen. Is that the wimpiest rock that you've ever seen? Hey, you know what? Our pilgrims landed there. Isn't it impressive? I was like, we're from Texas. We can do a lot better than the Plymouth Rock. But how about this one? Here's some impressive rocks. Have you ever thought about the fact that these rocks were there when Abraham went to visit? That's how old they are. How about this rock? This is one of the biblical story's most famous rocks. It's the first important rock of Judeo-Christian significance. Do you recognize it? Have you seen it before? Maybe now you recognize it. It's located on the Temple Mount inside the shrine that's called the Dome of the Rock today. It was built by Islam, and it was built to house this rock that they teach is where Muhammad stood when he was taken up into the heavens and he saw the Quran. But what Islam was trying to do was to lay claim to a rock that was already very important, that already had a story. And its story, long before Muhammad came on the scene, was our story. This is our rock. It's something that's important to us. Maybe if you're thinking back through it, this will become familiar to you. In Genesis chapter 14, a story is told about Lot and about his family. And you might remember that they've separated from Abraham, they've gone to live in Sodom, and now a king named Chedorlaomer comes, and he conquers Sodom and pillages the city and takes the people into captivity, and they're headed back towards the Damascus region when all of a sudden, one person gets away, runs to Abraham, and says, Abraham, Abraham, your nephew Lot has been taken into captivity. And Abraham musters his 318 fighting men. And they go in hot pursuit of Lot and all the people of Sodom. And if you've read that story in Genesis chapter 14, it tells us that Abraham and his troops come upon Chedorlaomer and his mighty army, the world power of that day. They come upon them at night. They divide their forces. They attack the part of Chedorlaomer's army that is where Lot and his possessions are. And they conquer. And the night fight causes people there to become disoriented and they all run away. And so now, can you picture Abraham coming over the hill? He's got all the people of Sodom. He's got all the animals, all the plunder, and he's bringing it back to Sodom. But right before he gets there, out comes this mysterious man. He's a king. He's a priest. His name is Melchizedek. He's a mysterious guy. We don't know where he came from. We don't know anything else about him. But when Abraham comes, he walks out. And he walks out carrying bread and wine. And he meets Abraham on our rock. And they sit down and they celebrate the victory that God had given Abraham. With 318 fighting men, he conquered the world power of his day. Abraham knew it wasn't because of his might, it was because of God's Spirit that this happened. And so they celebrated this victory on our rock. And then you might remember Abraham gave a tithe of everything that was conquered there to Melchizedek for the service of God. But that's not the end of our rock. Our rock picks back up in Genesis chapter 22. Because the place where our rock was located, before it's ever called Jerusalem, it's called Mount Moriah. And what you might remember is that Abraham at 75 is told he's going to have a son. At 90, he's still waiting. At 100, they finally have the boy. And now it's about 13 years later. And God speaks to Abraham and says, hey, I want you to take your son, your only son, the one that you love, the child of the promise, and I want you to sacrifice him on a place I will show you. And so a 3-day journey, they come to our rock. And can you picture Isaac walking up the hill carrying the wood? Abraham walking behind him. He says, I've got the wood, you've got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham reasoned that if God could give him a child at 100, God could do anything. And he said, God will provide the lamb. And so they make their way to the top, and Abraham explains to him what's being asked of him. He puts his child on the altar, on our rock. And he lifts his knife, and then he hears the voice. Abraham, Abraham, now I know. You who would not even spare your son, now I know that I have your heart. And he looked up, and what did he see? A ram caught in the thicket. And so he took that ram and substituted it for his son. And it is said, even to this day, that on the Mount of Moriah, God will provide. And so this rock becomes a famous rock for us. But we don't even still know the whole story. Because you remember when God tells David, you don't get to build the temple, but Solomon does? Guess where Solomon lays the holy of holies of his temple? Over our rock. And as Keith told us just a few minutes ago, the holy of holies in the back where the Ark of the Covenant is, the far left portion of our picture, the priest was only allowed to go into that part of the temple one time a year with blood. That day is called Yom Kippur, even to this day. And it was the day where the high priest would go in, he would sprinkle blood upon the altar, and it would take the sins of the people and it would push them forward and push them forward another year. And so every year the priest would come and he would ask God, would you please take the sin that is upon us, the sin that's keeping us separated from you, would you do something about it and just push it into next year? Just push it forward again. And so this would happen every year until we read in Matthew chapter 25 about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And do you remember what happens in Matthew's gospel at the moment that Christ dies? The earth goes dark, and there's an earthquake. And this earthquake shakes the foundations of the temple. And what happens inside the temple is that the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. It's as if God is ripping it open and saying, no longer is there a separation between me and you. No longer is there something that's holding us from being in relationship with each other. The way has been made open again. There's no more reason to push the sin into the next year. I've dealt with it today. I've dealt with it completely. I've dealt with it forever. And so this becomes the story that helps to make sense of our text today. Because the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings. Notice that God has sprinkled not the altar, but he sprinkled our hearts to forgive us of our sin. Notice that God, through our baptism, has washed us and made us pure. And he says there, so let's hold unswervingly to this hope. This is where our hope is located. It's located behind the curtain. It's located in this moment because God has sprinkled us and we are forgiven. God has washed us and we are pure. And so our hope is located there. And so we come to this understanding of hope as our anchor, and it takes us to Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, it refers back to our Abraham story. You remember our Abraham story about Abraham and Isaac? And he promises this, even though he has to wait patiently for the promise to take place. How many of you are good at being patient? One of my Jim Barnett phrases I use when I go other places, And by the way, I was here in December when Jim Barnett preached, and he did an awesome job. I thought it was the best I've ever heard him. It was great. But one of my favorite Jim Barnett phrases is, he says, God is always on time, but he misses a lot of opportunities to show up early. And it's really true. But, you know, how patient was Abraham? Have you thought about it? Hey, you're going to have a child at 75. He tells him this. 75 becomes 85. 85 becomes 90. Hey, you're really going to have that child, I promise. 90 becomes 100 before the child is ever born. We've got to learn to be patient in hope, waiting for God. And so we keep seeing Abraham not just as the father of the faithful, but as the model of our hope. And so look at the rest of this. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. He did this by two unchangeable things. It's impossible for God to lie. The two unchangeable things, God and his word. They never change, and he doesn't lie. And so because of that, because of these two things, we who have fled to take hold of what? Hope. We who have fled to take hold of hope that is set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor, firm and secure. It enters where? The inner sanctuary, behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. The writer of Hebrews says, you know where your hope is located? Your hope is located by taking hope as an anchor and hooking it into the Holy of Holies of God. And once you've anchored in there, what you do is you anchor down, you latch on, you pull close, and you grab hold. You anchor down, you latch on, you pull close, and you grab hold. You see, the beautiful thing about us is that we were not created for this world. And you know it. There's something inside of you that whispers to you constantly, this is not your home. This is not where you were created for. And what hope does is allow us to be pulling ourselves into the world that's yet to come. It's where we take these promises that tell us that we can latch on to the promises of God, and we begin to claim these things, and we begin to live into these things, and we're people, Zechariah calls, who are prisoners of hope. We can't help but live with this hope because it is the thing that allows us to live, to get out of bed in the morning, to be the people of God, because this hope, sure and certain, has been promised to us. And so hope's requirement is that hope against all hope, we continue to believe. Hope against all hope, we continue to believe in the sure and certain promises of God. He has never failed us yet. And so we come to this and we begin to understand that just in the same way that Abraham did not waver but lived in hope, we are called to do the same. So I want to close by talking to you for just a moment about a passage that I used to read all the time when I was here. And it's one of those passages that's borderline meddling, but you know that I love you, so listen. From 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. Tell them not to put their hope in wealth because wealth is uncertain. Tell them to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, to be willing to share. In this way, they will lay up for themselves treasures as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. We are being told that we can put our hope in medicine. We're being told that we can put our hope in our education. We're being told that we can put a hope in a relationship. We're being told if we have enough money, we can insulate ourselves from any kind of pain and we can put our hope in our wealth. The world is telling us we can put our hope in popularity, in being known or being famous. And what the writer wants to make sure we understand is that none of those hopes will be an anchor that anchors to something that's firm and secure. Our only hope is in Christ. Our only hope is in anchoring down, latching on, and pulling ourselves closer and closer to God, who says, if you will draw near to me, I will draw near to you. And so we live with this sure and certain hope. One person said it this way: some put their hope in their treasure or their land. Some put their hope in sinking sand. Mine's on a rock that forever will stand. Jesus, the rock of ages. And so we as God's people are called to live into that hope, to let it be the answer, to let it be the attitude that we live with, to let it be the source that allows God to dump his love into our heart, that we might live as prisoners of hope with a message to share with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sure and certain hope of the resurrection that we have through Jesus Christ. We think about those who are dearly departed, who are not with us anymore. We grieve, but we do not grieve like those who have no hope. We look forward to seeing all of those who have fallen asleep in you. We look forward to living with them. Lord, we ask that you would allow hope to be our answer when people ask us about the reason that we live differently. And Lord, we pray that the way that we live might model that our hope is in something more secure than the things, the pantheon of things that our culture is trying to tell us to put our hope in. May our hope be in Jesus, the rock of ages, and may our hope be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We ask in the powerful name of Jesus, our ever-living Savior, teacher, Lord, and friend. Amen.